If you would, go back with me to the Gospel of John, where we were last Wednesday night, John chapter 20. And I want to focus in on one verse in this portion of Scripture. I'll be mentioning several things in the context, but here's my subject, and it's in the form of a statement. I want to talk to you about what the disciples did not know. What the disciples did not know. Verse 9, that will be the text. John chapter 20 and verse 9. For as yet they knew not the Scripture. It's a sad commentary upon these men. For as yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They did not know the Scripture. They did not discern the Scripture is what that means. They didn't comprehend the Scriptures. And I'm going to show you in a little bit how our Lord Jesus often spoke to them about the necessity of his death and his burial and his resurrection. And yet these men did not comprehend. They couldn't take it in that he would die. After all, they were like many of the Jews, most of the Jews, they were like them in thinking that the Lord Jesus, God's Messiah, had come into the world to establish an earthly kingdom. And yet we know that was not the case, because our Lord said, he stood before Pilate and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. What need does he have of an earthly throne? What need does he have of an earthly kingdom? That kingdom that he came to establish is a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom that within the hearts of men and women, he brings us out of darkness and he translates us into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom. We're brought to rule. We're brought to be ruled over and to be gladly ruled over by King Jesus. And we're born again into the kingdom. Did not our Lord Jesus say to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again," he can't see the kingdom of God. He can't perceive the kingdom of God. Now, the disciples, these 11 men, they were born again. And indeed, they were the people of God. They were the children of the Lord. They're the redeemed by Christ Jesus. He has suffered. He has bled. He has died for them to justify them before God. He has been raised from the dead, which attests to the fact that he did the work that God gave him to do. But still, these men, their judgment has been clouded, very clouded. And there's much they don't understand. For as yet they knew not the script. There were some things they did not know, but they did know him. They did know him. And I know there's a necessity for us knowing the truths of the Word of God. That perhaps I could say it this way, the very facts of the Word of God. But knowing the facts of the Word of God, that's not salvation. It's knowing him. And these men knew him. These men believed him. These men loved him. We'll get into the next chapter. And of course, we know that our Lord will quiz Simon Peter and say, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Do you love me?" And he says, "Yes, I love you." There's much I don't understand. There's much I don't discern. There's much I don't comprehend. But I do love and believe you. I'll tell you, salvation's in Christ Jesus and believing him. And there may be several things we're kind of fuzzy about. There may be some things we don't understand. There may be some things the Spirit of God hadn't been pleased to reveal to us, because the Spirit of God reveals things to God's children in a sovereign manner. We must not expect all of the people of God to know just exactly as much as we think we know. And I worded that very specifically, as much as we think we know, because in reality, we don't know much. We don't know much, but we know Him. And that's what's vital. They knew Him. Now, they came to the tomb. Peter and John did. John outrunning Peter, but Peter going right in and seeing that there was no body there. This shocked them, but it ought not to have shocked them. It ought not to have left them in a state of being perplexed, because our Savior had spoken to them about the necessity of His death, His burial, and His resurrection. We know it's early on Sunday morning when He arose. He died on Friday afternoon, about 3 in the afternoon. And then, all day Saturday, His body rested in the tomb. That's significant, because what was Saturday? The Sabbath. The day of, what was that day for? Of rest. And His body rested in the grave. He rested because He had finished the work that God gave Him to do. Even as it says in the book of Genesis that God rested on the seventh day. God had done the work of creation. It wasn't that God was wore out or He needed to rest. He needed to relax. He needed to recoup His strength. No, not that at all. But God just ceased from His labor on the seventh day. And our Lord Jesus, He has labored. He has labored in the war for our souls. And He has won the victory. He has defeated all of the enemies of His people. His work is done. He said, I have finished the work You gave Me to do. And in His dying breath, He said, it is finished. The work is done. The war is over. And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. So it's only fitting that His body rest on the Sabbath day. And then, early the next morning, He arose from the grave. Now, if you're confused, if you're confused about how does that 3 days and three nights, well, it's the way Jews computed their days and nights, because any part of a day-night period was considered a whole day and a whole night. And so that way you get Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, that would be 3 days and three nights. He's been in the heart of the earth, and he arose. John 20 and verse 1 says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone rolled away or taken away from the sepulchre. And then she ran, and then they find out He's arisen. The Savior arose, as He said. In Luke, the angel says to those who came looking for Him, why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here. As He said, He's risen. He's risen. But the disciples had difficulty grasping this. And they miss Him. I've heard a few people say that that about seeing the body of Christ Jesus, well, it wouldn't mean anything. Well, I'd have to be honest and say I would have loved to have seen Him. I don't know how if it had been God's will for me to have lived, back 2,000 years ago to have laid eyes on Christ Jesus and to be brought by effectual grace to believe him. It had been wonderful to see him. These men saw him. These 11 men, they spent so much time with him. He called them. He loved them. He redeemed them. He had quickened them. He had brought them to a knowledge of himself. And they were with him almost every waking hour. And now, as far as they were concerned, he's dead. They lost sight of all of his promises about being raised from the dead. Now they don't see him anymore and their hearts are broken. It's like in Song of Solomon, the bride is seeking for the bridegroom. Where is he? My heart is sick of love. Where's the bridegroom? I can't see him. And that's the way these men are. They're downtrodden. Their spirits are low. The women are sad. And everybody seems to have forgotten the words that he spoke about being raised from the dead. Oh, how quick we are to forget the word of God that will surely comfort us. And it shows that their faith was rather shallow. But isn't ours just as shallow? Do we not have the Word of God? Do we not have the promises of God? That he says, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. And then we get in a bad spot. We get in a jam. We get in sickness. We get in a time of loneliness, whatever it is. And then we tend to go to pieces. That's because we're just like these men. We're sinners saved by grace. We're men and women to whom God has been merciful, and men and women who still sin, and yet we're forgiven due to the bloody sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. He had spoken to them about his resurrection. At first, he did so in a figurative way, kind of like a veiled way. He kind of hinted at it. Go back to Matthew chapter 12. Let me show you this. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 39. Well, verse 38, Matthew 12 and 38. And then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees, where do you get? I still hear a page or two turning. Okay. Matthew 12, 38. And then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign. We want to see something unusual. We want to see a token of your power. If you say you're the Son of God, we want to see a sign. We want to see evidence. We want to see something very unusual. Well, they had seen all these miracles, and those didn't convince them. But he says in verse 39, But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given it, but I'll give you one. That's what he said. I'll give you one. You want a sign? I'll give you one. And it's the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Only 3 days and three nights. You know who's right there with him? The disciples. It just went right over their heads. He went right over their head. Look at chapter 16 and verse 4. Here's another veiled hint at his resurrection. He says in verse 3, In the morning, well, I'll back up. Verse 1, Pharisees also with the Sadducees, they came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. one another a sign. This is again. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. But then, later in this chapter, he reveals himself to his disciples, and he does it by asking them a question, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And of course, they gave several answers, and mercifully, they're trying to be kind. They didn't say that some of them said he was Beelzebub, but they were said one of the prophets or John the Baptist. He said, but who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, is what Simon Peter said. And it was a great confession of faith. And right after that, after it had been established who he is, and this is very important in the context, after it had been established who he is, he then told them what he would do, what would happen to him. You got to know who he is first, because who he is gives value to all that he did. And so after commending Peter for that statement that Christ said, I'm upon this rock I'll build my church. Verse 21, from that time forth, very key words there, from that time forth, before this he hinted. He would allude to it. He would speak in figurative language. But now on the basis of having established who he is, from that time forth began Jesus to show, to manifest, to unveil unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And of course, after that, Peter pulled him aside and said, began to rebuke him and said, Master, verse 22, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. This is not going to happen. We don't want to hear, listen, Lord, all of us, all 12 of us have got together. We don't want to hear this talk about your death. We don't want to hear any more about that. And boy, I tell you, the Lord, hey, this is the reason he came into the world. This is his purpose for entering here. To give his life a ransom for many. And he turned and he said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense to me. You're like a stumbling stone. For you don't savor the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And so he begins to speak to them openly about his death and his resurrection. Look at chapter 20 and verse 17. Chapter 20 and verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And then he gives forth four shalls. And the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Four great shalls. It doesn't register though. And I say this, and I'm sure none of you will misunderstand this. The Lord Jesus, in giving forth his word, still there was the necessity of the Spirit of God giving an understanding of what the Savior himself said. Man can't receive anything unless it gets given to him of God. I mean, because even the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, they heard the same word that the disciples heard. Why is it that some understood things and others didn't understand? Because the Spirit of God didn't apply the words to those who didn't understand, while he did give discernment and understanding to others. And the Spirit of God has not been pleased at this point to give them a comprehension of the necessity of his death and his resurrection. Let me take you to the book of Mark. Look at Mark chapter 9. And this, all of this reminds us of how much we need the Spirit of God to teach us of the things of Christ Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 9. Verse 30, and they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it, for he taught his disciples. And he said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But look at verse 32, but they understood not that saying. And moreover, they were afraid to ask. They were afraid to ask. Sort of embarrassed. I've had people say to me, let me ask you kind of a foolish question. I said, there are no foolish questions, just foolish answers. They wouldn't even ask a question. It's fearful. Fearful of exposing their own ignorance. I think that's the case with a lot, with some of the Lord's people. Just, well, I would ask, but I'm afraid he'd think I'm just stupid. I'm just ignorant. We're all ignorant by nature, and we have to be taught. And I'll give you one more passage, John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Our Lord has gone here in this context. He's gone to Jerusalem for his very first observance of Passover during his public ministry. He will attend 4 Passovers during his public ministry, the last one being at the time of his death. Here's his first one. And at the first one, he turns over the tables of the money changers and so forth. He makes a scourge out of small cords. He drives the men out and he drives the animals out. And in verse 17, after he did that, his disciples, John 2:17, his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Psalm 69 and verse 9. Well, then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? By whose authority do you do this? And Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. But as we go back to John chapter 20, it is obvious that all of these references that he made to his death and resurrection, the disciples didn't get it. And you know, through the Old Testament, the resurrection of our Savior was often depicted, inferred, indicated, and typified throughout the Old Testament. For instance, a few weeks ago I had several messages on Noah and the Ark. There Within the ark was Noah, his wife, his sons, and his daughters-in-law. They were in the ark, and that ark was subjected to the wrath of God. That pictures the death of our Savior right there. And as Noah and the rest of them were in the ark, when that ark was subjected to, had to endure all the vengeance of God, all the wrath of God, so we were in the Lord Jesus. We were identified with Him. We were put in Him by everlasting covenant grace in union with the Savior. We were in Him when the wrath of God fell on Him. The full vengeance of God, it fell on the Savior. And He bore it. Like the ark bore the storm. The water came from beneath. The water came from above. And there's the ark enclosed with water as it were. And that enclosure with water pictures His burial. In the grave. And we're there with Him. But then the ark rested on dry ground. There's His resurrection. There's the resurrection of the Savior. In fact, Peter uses the ark and the flood to depict the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 3. And then His resurrection was certainly typified by the deliverance of Isaac from the altar after he had been given up to death 3 days before. It's why I read that passage in Genesis 22 to just kind of stir up your memories, how that God told Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up as a burnt offering on a mountain I'll show you. 3 days went by. But the scriptures are very clear. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham, when he received the command of God, in his own mind and in his own heart, he went through with killing his son. Hebrews chapter 11. And among all the evidences of the faith of Abraham, nothing was more remarkable, nothing was more noteworthy than the offering up of his son Isaac. Hebrews 11. And look at verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In other words, when God told him to do it in his own mind, he did it. And he sets out. Let's go, son. Picks out 2 servants. Says, come on with us. Pack up the supplies because we got a journey to go on. But from the very moment of that command of God to sacrifice his son, Abraham went through with it in his own purpose, in his own mind. And look at verse 19. After he says in verse 18, of whom it was said that in Isaac thy seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Accounting. Now, that's a mathematical term. We got an accountant over here. And maybe I'm talking some account to some accountants. This is a mathematical term. And it's also translated reckoned or imputed. It is a factual term because when you get into math, it's fact. It's not, well, you know, you can have this view, I can have. No, it's just fact. 2 + 2 = 4. That's just the fact. And Abraham said, Abraham, and it says he accounted that God was able, he considered this fact. I'm going to kill my son, and God's going to raise him up. It was factual to him. See, it's just like Adam's sin was imputed to all of his race. That's just a fact. You can't argue with that. His sin was reckoned to all of us. All the sins of God's people were reckoned to the Lord Jesus, accounted to the Lord Jesus. That's just a fact. You can't change it. They weren't reckoned, the sins of the whole world weren't reckoned to him, but the sins of his people were reckoned to him, and the righteousness established by the death of the Lord Jesus was accounted or reckoned or imputed or factually given to us. That's just a fact. And Abraham looked, by faith, he believed God, and he believed that God was able to raise up his son. It was just a fact in his mind. And so Abraham, he just went through with, in his own mind and heart, he killed his son. He believed, he knew. He knew. God said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Well, human reasoning would say, but if you kill Isaac, there goes the promise. Abraham believed God. He just accounted that God was able to raise him up. There's a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Right there in that story of Genesis chapter 22. And then it says this, look at verse 19, the rest, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, or as an example. Or this word would certainly apply here, as a parable, to teach a lesson. What is it teaching? That whole story about Abraham offering up Isaac, what did this teach? What's the purpose for all of it? To show us the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over death. He arose. He arose. But the disciples, it's like they didn't connect the dots on this. And I'll tell you something. None of us will ever connect the dots of spiritual things apart from the revelation of the Spirit of God. Now, if you can connect the dots, if you can discern these glorious spiritual subjects, the Lord has blessed you. And time's gone, but I'll give you another illustration. Israel going through the Red Sea. You know how many days it had been when they entered into the Red Sea since they had killed the Passover lamb? Take a wild guess. 3 days. 3 days. And they go into the Red Sea. There's burial. And look a yonder on that other side. You see all those folks coming out? It's like a resurrection. That's what. So you see, the scriptures, they're full of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is so critical. This is so vital. So vital. And so we read in Romans chapter 4 that he was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And the word really there is because of, or on account of. He was raised again because he did the work. And the Lord was patient with these men in teaching them. And he's patient with us. Aren't you thankful for that? I confess to the Lord. I mean, I've been preaching the gospel a long time, but I look in the scriptures and I say, Lord, there's so much I don't understand. Help me. Give me some discernment here. How can I preach to others unless I have some amount or degree of comprehension? Lord, let me see this, let me understand this, let me believe this and digest it and then give it out so that the people of God will say, yes, I see. But he has to teach us, doesn't he? And thank God he does. And may the Lord enable us to be willing students, anxious to learn.